What will you do on the day when death comes for you? What will you do on the day when you are designed to die? How will you cope? How will you prepare? How will you handle the total loss of life? And how will you ready yourself now for that day then? An unusual figure to help us answer such penetrating questions is the prolific Dutch painter Vincent van Gogh. In 1882, van Gogh sketched an old man seated by a fireplace with his head buried in his hands. Some 6 years later, now near the end of his life and recuperating at an insane asylum in Saint-Remy, France, Van Gogh revisited this image, creating the picture we now know, the oil masterpiece, At Eternity's Gate. Commenting on this marvelous piece, theologian Kathleen Powers Erickson had this to say. Bent over with his fists clenched against a face hidden in utter frustration, the subject appears engulfed in grief. Certainly the work could convey an image of total despair had it not been for the English title Van Gogh gave it, At Eternity's Gates. It demonstrates that even in his deepest moments of sorrow and pain, Van Gogh clung to a faith in God and eternity, which he tried to express in his work. Even in his deepest moments of sorrow and pain, Van Gogh clung to a faith in God and eternity. This is not simply the view of Powers Erickson. Indeed, in a very personal journal entry found from around the time of this painting, Van Gogh himself remarked, "It seems to me that one of the strongest pieces of evidence for the existence of something on high, namely in the existence of a God and an eternity, is the unutterably moving quality that there can be in the expression of an old man like that. Without his being aware of it, perhaps as he sits so quietly in the corner of his hearth, at the same time, something precious, something noble that can't be meant for the worms." This is far from all theology. Simply the fact that the poorest woodcutter, heath farmer or miner, can have moments of emotion and mood that give him a sense of an eternal home that he is close to. I love that line. Something precious, something noble, something that can't be meant for the worms. As Christians, we believe that our lives are meant to be made for something more than worms. Beyond a cosmic accident, our lives possess inherent meaning and value and purpose, which is inscribed upon us at our creation and ascribed to us at salvation by the Creator of heaven and earth. Which means that all of this living, all of this dying, all of this working and resting, laughing and crying, hoping and doubting, praying and playing is meant for so much more than death, than a casket, than worms to eat you up one day. But the only earthly reason we can know that something beyond earth actually exists is if we have encountered eternity ourselves. Is if we have taken the time in the midst of death, in the face of grief and pain and loss, to sit at eternity's gates with our head buried in our hands, to contemplate the God who brings life out of death. It's only when you have been gripped by something sure and deeper than death that you know you can survive it yourself. If you're joining us for the very first time, welcome. My name is Hunter Hambrick. My introductions to sermons usually aren't this intense, I promise. But we are in a mini-series of messages on the book of Psalms. Psalms is the prayer book of the Bible, and through the words of people, real humans in real places long ago, we are learning how to hear God's word to us, real people in real places, right here and right now. And slowly but surely, we're acquainting ourselves with the word that God gives us in his word for a wholehearted emotional life. In the words of the subtitle of this series, we want to reconnect our hearts to God's heart. That's what this sermon series is all about. And Psalm 116 is a beautiful little psalm that teaches us to do just that. In the face of adversity, in the face of difficulty, in the snares of death, we have a God who shows up to save us with something stronger than death itself. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you did, please grab them and turn with me, if you've not done so already, to the middle of your Bible, and we will be in the prayer book of Scripture, the book of Psalms, chapter 116. In the time we have remaining, I want to answer two questions that I believe this text presents to us. Two questions that I believe can actually shape the rest of your summer, the rest of your year, and maybe even the rest of your life. These are questions that the psalmist wants us to consider, and I think we should consider as well today. Psalm 116 invites us to ponder, what has God done for you? What has God done for me? What has God done for us? And what have you done for God? What can you do for God? Look with me at verses 1 through 11 as we consider, what has God done for you? It says in verses 1 through 11, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Anybody felt that in 2024? You felt some distress, some anguish? I know I sure have. Verse 4. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's a promise for someone today. It does not matter what the devil has done in your life this year. You will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Verse 10, I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. Not I'm a little afflicted. I'm somewhat afflicted. I am in a bind, O God. Verse 11, I even said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. One of the things I love very, very much about Hebrew poetry is that it's pretty messy. The Psalms, the book of Psalms, and the psalmist, the writers of these songs of Scripture, give us a theology that is not neat and tidy. It defies easy explanations and trite sayings, which also makes it kind of hard to preach. Because the point of the Psalms isn't to teach the Psalms so much as to meditate upon them, to feel the Psalms, to metabolize the literature until it makes its way into the bloodstream of our soul. So that lines from these stories like, I suffered distress and anguish, become a part of our story. Their text becomes my text. That's what the Psalms are able to do for us. But one insight that is immediately obvious about this psalm, if you study it for very long, is its connection to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, Moses, the guy who led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery into the promised land, comes before Yahweh after the people have rebelled against God. They made this golden calf while Moses was away for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the Ten Commandments, and they partied and they rebelled against the Lord their God. And so Moses, he's at the end of his rope. He goes up to the mountain again to seek God and is like, hey, I've had enough. I need to know what you are like, because either you led me into this place for me and all these people to die, or you have a plan that I somehow can't see. But either way we're going, I need to know what you are all about. And there comes a point in the Christian life where every single one of us approach God with that sort of audacity, with that sort of shameless intent, where we say, hey, God, I've been following you for a while now, and I've seen a lot of things, I've felt a lot of emotions, I've experienced a lot of pain. And sooner or later, I need to know what you're about, because I see it in your word, I hear it in the songs, but in my heart, I want to know who you really are. So when God appears to Moses, God tells Moses his name. And it's important to know that in the ancient world, your name wasn't just the way that you were identified in homeroom in third grade. During the roll call, is Sherry here present? No. More than Todd, Kelly, Jamal, Jimena. The name in the ancient world was kind of like a social security number and an Enneagram number all wrapped up into one. Your name, a person's name, was their identity, their essence, the very core of their being. And so when God tells Moses his name, it's a big deal and it's pretty long. What's my name, you ask, Moses? Well, God tells him in Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Amen. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Anybody grateful that God forgives your sins this morning? I know I sure am. But there's more. He will by no means clear the guilty. Why? Because our God is a God of love and a God of justice, a God of grace and a God of truth, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You want to know my name, Mo? You want to know what I'm like, Moses? This is it right here. Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, obviously, a whole sermon could be preached on these two verses alone. I won't do that today. But suffice to say, this passage of Scripture is so critical because many Bible scholars believe this is actually the most quoted passage of Scripture in the Bible by the Bible. So when the biblical authors want you to know what God is like, it's almost like a hyperlink on a web page out on the internet. They return to it again and again and again. And that's exactly how God is described in verse 6 of Psalm 116. The Lord preserves the simple. Pardon me, verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. There it is. Gracious, righteous, and merciful. This is the God that we serve. And I just want to pause for a second. As Andre shared so wonderfully in testimony of the word, what is it that comes to your mind when you think about God? Do you think of the Lord of the universe, the ruler of your life, of kingdoms, of countries, societies? Do you fundamentally think of him as gracious and righteous and merciful? Is that what comes to mind when you think about God? Because apparently that's what comes to God's mind when he thinks about himself. Gracious, righteous, and merciful. Not ignoring sin, but patiently waiting for his people to return to himself. This is the God that we serve. You may be sitting there wondering, how on earth can the psalmist possibly claim that God, our God, is like that? A majestic mix of kindness and compassion and grace on one hand, and uncompromising justice, righteousness, and holiness on the other. Well, he tells us quite clearly. The psalmist can know that God is like that, not simply because he has revealed his character to him in the abstract. No. Like Moses, this psalmist himself has seen the name of Yahweh on full display in his life. This isn't a platitude to preach. This is an experience to embody. He knows Yahweh is merciful and righteous and gracious because God has heard his voice and his pleas for mercy. He has inclined his ear to him. He has delivered his soul. He has preserved the simple. He has saved him, dealt bountifully with him, delivered his soul from death, his eyes from tears, his feet from stumbling, and even allowed him to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This is the God that he serves. And what's really amazing when you stop to think about it is that this writer is a guy who has not seen a single miracle of Jesus performed. He doesn't know about a resurrection. He doesn't have the Bible, much less the New Testament in its final form. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God living and dwelling inside of him. He doesn't have 2,000 years of church history of God's faithfulness down through history and across the globe, in Kenya, in Nairobi, around the world, in all these different places. And yet he's able to say, I love the Lord. Come on, I love God. Do you love God? I love God. Why? Because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. That's amazing. He's able to reflect, to look back on his life and say, oh, God was faithful then. God was faithful there. God was faithful that time. God was faithful this time. I love you, Lord, because you've heard my cry for help. Old Testament scholar Alec Motier says about the psalmist and about the people in the Old Testament in general, I love it. He says, here are people who knew far less about God than we do and yet loved him a great deal more. Do you love God? Has he heard your cry? Has he heard your plea for help? If not, it may be because you've had a little theological amnesia. And you've started to forget about how faithful he was. Faithful you were, faithful forever you will be. All he has done for you. So God this morning, Providence, is calling us not to experience God's love in the abstract. He actually wants us to embody it in the concrete. But it's not enough just to know what God has done for you. We must also consider what have you done for God? If this God has saved you with all of his might, if he has rescued you from the ropes of death that sought to tangle themselves around you, around me, around us, our congregation, our families, what can we give in return to him? Verses 12 through 19 give us an example of what a rendering of thanks in return to God for his redemption of our souls might look like. Verse 12 says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Man, gratitude reveals our rescue. Thankfulness shows that we have been saved. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Don't wait till Turkey Day to be thankful. Come on. Thanksgiving reveals our rescue. Are you grateful to God? Call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people and the courts of the house of the Lord in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. In Hebrew, it is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Many times when you look at the top of a psalm in your Bible, there's a heading, like in Psalm 23 last week that Raheel preached. And didn't he do such a good job? By the way, can we give it a thank God? Give a little sacrifice of thanksgiving for Brother Raheel. Thank you for preaching. And usually that heading says something like a psalm of David, right? Or a psalm of Asaph or the sons of Korah, whoever it might be. But you'll notice in your Bible, for Psalm 116, we have no such heading. We have to simply look at the text to surmise who may have written this beautiful piece of poetry. Now, it's pure speculation, but some scholars think this psalm may have been written by the prophet Jonah. This psalm and the book of Jonah were written roughly in the same time period, in the time of the exile in the 5th century BC. And when you step back, you see that Psalm 116 deals with themes that are very similar to the story in the book of Jonah. Things like calling on God, being rescued from death, God being gracious, and the need to fulfill our vows to him no matter the circumstances around us. It won't be on the screen, but just take a minute to listen as I read Jonah chapter 2. And you may want to close your eyes just so you can hear these words a little more clearly, but see if you can't pick up on some of the same ideas from Psalm 116. This is Jonah chapter 2. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying," it was a fish, not a whale, by the way. I hate to burst your bubble. I don't know what VeggieTales told you, but it was a big fish. It was not a whale. They're not in that part of the Mediterranean. I hate to tell you, sir. I'm just a few years out of seminary, so you know, like some of that stuff, it leaks out in sermons. All right, close your eyes. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Whew! Psalm 116, verse 1 through 2. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, aka Sheol. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. You brought up my life from the pit. Oh, Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." And this is where it's very similar to Psalm 116. "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed to you, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I love the Bible. Have you ever felt like that before? Like your life, your family, your church, your small group is in the proverbial belly of the beast. Overwhelmed, distressed, as Paul would say later, crushed but not destroyed. Pressed on every side but not forsaken. Close to death, cast into the deep of the sea by God himself. Like God did this to you, not just life, not just your own choices, but it seems like the Lord himself has put himself opposite of you. I have felt that way at times. And it's a humbling reminder that I am not the one who's in control of my life, that God is writing a bigger story than I can see in the moment of pain. In the seminary of suffering, there's actually more that God is doing in my life, in my family, in my church. If you're new to Providence Bible Church, it's helpful to know our church is going through a trial right now. Just a few weeks ago, we learned about a case of marital infidelity from one of our elders. This man and his family are getting the help and support they need. And as people of faith, like God, we believe in grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness and all of those verses that Kaylee just read. And at the same time, as people of faith, we recognize that this experience has caused a whole lot of pain and anger and sadness and grief. I say this not to shame the one who caused us grief, because in Christ, there is no condemnation. I say this to be honest about the state of our church and the state of my own soul this morning. We are hurting. And I felt led by God months ago, believe it or not, to preach this psalm today, because in the course of the past year, I have felt many times overwhelmed by excessive distress and sorrow. I felt like that old man in that painting more times in 2024 than I care to admit. But in the past 3 weeks specifically, woo, Lord, hear my voice. Hear my plea for mercy. Because as verse 6 says, I have felt simple. That word can be translated naive, foolish, stupid, like a child. I found myself asking, does the Lord watch over my life? Does the Lord watch over our church? If so, how could we possibly have missed this? How could we not have seen this coming? And like verse 11, I've even gotten to the point from this situation in particular where I said, all right, that's it. I can't trust anyone now. Everyone's a liar. If I can't trust this guy, then who can I trust? It's been in meditating upon Psalm 116 that the Lord has reminded me, oh yeah, Hunter, you can trust in God. Because before verse 11 comes verse 10. And I want to show you this because Psalm 116:10 is the hinge of this whole chapter. It says in Psalm 116, verse 10, I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. Man, love this. Because this reflects the life of someone who has so metabolized the character of God that they're like, hey, Yahweh, Yahweh, you're full of mercy and grace and compassion. And you take holiness and your name and your reputation among the nations very, very seriously. And so I can trust in you and I can grieve in you. I can speak to you and believe in you and I can confess that, hey, I need your help. I'm not doing so hot right now. And this verse is notoriously tough to translate because there are three basic options before us when we read this text. I've made a slide just to show how this verse could be interpreted. Again, this is poetry, not prose. You got to kind of put yourself in the mind of the writer. So one way you could read verse 10 is as saying, number one, I believed it when I said it, so I really meant it. That's how the NASB, the most literal translation of the Bible, puts it. And basically that's saying, like, yeah, God, I'm afflicted, and I mean it, and I'm not taking it back. The second way you could read it is, I still believed in God despite saying this. And I don't like this version very much, even though I do love the ESV, because it's what I'm reading today. It's almost like saying, I still believed you even though I said it. Almost like this was a mistake. I didn't really mean it when I said I was afflicted, God. Like, I take it back. Like, I believed in you, but help my unbelief. That sort of thing, right? Or you could read it the KJV, the way the KJV, the NIV, and the New Living Translation, these are all English translations of the Bible, put it. Because I believed in God, I felt safe enough to say. Whew. In case you didn't realize it by now, I'm in camp number three. Because I believed in God, I felt safe enough to say, help! Helper, help! I'm in distress. I'm in way over my head here, oh God. I wish you'd help me out. I wish you'd just spit me out of the belly of this beast right now. And that doubt, that hurt, that pain, that distress is not a lack of your love for God. It's the proof of your trust. The ability to cry out to God in the middle of your storm, in the middle of your pain, in the middle of your hurt and grief and loss and betrayal and confusion and sadness, the ability to trust God enough to be honest with Him, church. That's not the absence of your love for God. That's the proof of your love for the Lord. Providence. Can you give God your cry? Can you show up to Him with your whole heart in your distress? Because the sound of your cry is the proof of your love. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. You'll never really know the mercy of God until you're in a situation when you need it the most. And at that point, in that moment, what will you do? When you are in over your head and your education, your experience, your network, your net worth can't help you figure this thing out, will you grow cynical, saying all men are liars, and let that one moment of emotional honesty become the hallmark of your theology of God? No, 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 my friends. Faithful before, faithful forever he will be. The greatest indicator of God's future faithfulness is his past faithfulness. If he did it before, he will do it again. If he saved your soul, if he redeemed your life, if he took you up out of the pit and set your feet on the dry land, he will do it again. In your marriage, in your home, in our church. But this requires looking to God. Saying, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And what's more, as I heard a preacher say pretty recently about Psalm 23, we can take heart because whether it's the valley of the shadow of death or the belly of the beast, it doesn't matter. Valleys are temporary. And so I refuse to make a confession in the valley that determines my future on the mountain. I refuse to build a theology about God in the middle of the pit that will not serve me when my feet are standing on dry land. Listen, Providence, this situation has hurt. This situation that we are navigating has caused grief and pain and loss and harm, and it does not have to have the final say. Come on, Providence, I am here this morning to challenge you to believe your beliefs. Let this experience of pain not push you away from the gospel, but closer to the message that you believe, closer to the good news, nearer to the gates of eternity, not further away from it. You were, I was, this church is meant for more than worms. We're meant for death not to have the final say. And I say in Jesus' name this morning that death does not get to have the final word in this congregation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come. The good shepherd has shown up on the scene. The one greater than Jonah is here. And he says, I want you to have life and life to the full. He wants us to know that the sound of our cry in the middle of our pain is the proof of our love for God. Not the absence of his presence, not the absence of our faith. It's actually the proof that we trust God, that he alone is the one who can rescue us from the challenges we face. The only reason we can know this, even more than the psalmist knew it, is because the sound of Jesus' cry, the greater Jonah, is the proof of his love for you. Amen. Psalm 116 takes on special significance in the Christian tradition because for the Jewish people, this psalm was and still is to this day sung as a part of the Seder dinner on the night of Passover. Shout out to the V-Hills for hosting Seder dinner Easter week, Holy Week. Verse 13 of Psalm 116 says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus lifted up his own cup, the cup of our salvation, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. In just a moment, Pastor Ray will lead us in a time of communion, of the Lord's Supper, where we can collectively remember our individual and corporate forgiveness of sin. And in that process, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Not his being close to death like Jonah was, his actual death. not being near eternity's gates, his being beyond the grave. Not his sitting in the belly of beasts like Jonah, but his being executed on the cross on our behalf. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." Someone greater than Jonah is here, Providence. Someone who never wavered in his faith or rebelled against the word of God. But one who cried out on the cross with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And because that one was forsaken by God, we will never be forsaken by our Father. The one who didn't face death, but went through death, rising again from the grave so that we would never die. Because his soul was rejected, my friends, our soul can know rest. Woo! We now know verse 7 better than the psalmist or Jonah ever could. "Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." That's what God has done for you. That's what God has done for me. That's what God has done for us. Let me ask you this. What can you do for God? What can you give him in return for all that he has done for you? What vow can you fulfill to the Lord? Whatever the calling is that God has placed on your life, don't desert it in the valley. Don't give up on the call simply because you find yourself in the middle of the storm. Cry out to God and he will save you, Providence, knowing that the sound of your cry is the proof of your love for him. Yes, tonight we have scheduled our prayer and worship night. And our hope is to do just that, to pray, to worship, to cry out to God, because we know that it is only in his name, the only name under heaven and earth or under the earth, by which we may be saved. He's the only helper who can really help us in our time of need. And like Jonah, maybe there's a vow that God is calling you to fulfill on your life. In the face of doubt, in the face of grief, in the face of death, beyond betrayal and loss, to proclaim our God reigns. Like the people of Nineveh long ago, the leadership here is calling the people of Providence to fast. I posted this to social media earlier this week, but today we're inviting everyone to a corporate fast. In biblical times, fasting wasn't a solo spiritual discipline that you did to improve your quiet time. No, it was a communal act of repentance, which basically just means turning and facing another direction, changing your mind and placing your faith in God. And so some of you may have skipped breakfast already today. Well done, if that was you. If not, A-okay. But consider this your invitation to miss out on lunch today. Maybe to skip dinner or bypass both. I realize some have dietary restrictions, certainly pregnant or nursing mothers. You get the hall pass from this one. That may not be possible for you, and that is fine. But the point isn't so much about skipping out on a meal as it is feasting on God. Whatever you do, we want to cultivate a physical appetite for spiritual realities. So that tonight, as we come corporately together back in this room to pray and worship and exalt and lift up and magnify the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we want to give our God the praise he deserves. We want to taste and see with spiritual mouths and spiritual stomachs that the Lord is good. Like the psalmist, like Jonah, we want to fulfill our vows of verbal thanksgiving to God. And as the writer of Hebrews says so well, through Jesus, we want to continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. There it is again, the name of God. Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful, compassionate, and gracious. 6 o'clock tonight, we have the chance to do just that. Childcare for infants and toddlers. We'll have crayons and activity sheets for the kiddos. Ice cream sundae bar afterwards. I mean, what better way to break a fast than eating some ice cream on a hot July day? It's going to be a good time. But view this opportunity as a corporate opportunity to return to God for all of his benefits to us. I want to praise my God tonight that he watches over the simple, that my God sees what I cannot see. I want to pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all y'all people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in the middle of this sanctuary, I want to praise my God. Why? Because we were meant for more than worms. And in this church, in my life, in our country, in our families, Jesus' death took place. And so our deaths do not have to have the final say. So invite Pastor Ray as we move into a time of communion.